we now have some context in which to fit in the covenantal issues that are associated with Israel's history and with what God has done with them and what he's going to do with them in the future. This is extremely important because the covenant concept is extremely vital for us to understand God's plan. God makes covenants not for himself. He doesn't need to make a covenant with himself. He's all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-truthful. What he says, he does, and he always does it in perfect truth and perfect holiness. Therefore, covenants are made for man. The biblical covenants, that is. And this means that we need to take particular notice of them. We have to pay attention to what God is doing in the covenants. Now, despite this obvious fact, it is surprising how many scholars ignore this centrality of the biblical covenants. I don't say that they ignore the covenants altogether. They ignore the centrality of the biblical covenants. In other words, they don't explore each biblical covenant and see what the covenant entails and then work that out in the rest of Scripture. Because they don't do that, many times they end up shortchanging these biblical covenants or else ignoring them and not really giving them much of a voice. One very recent biblical theology, a large book by a good scholar, has a motif of God's judgment and then mercy. Now that's a pretty good motif. It's certainly a very fine work. But when I ask the question about how this author dealt with the issue of the biblical covenants, I got an answer back from the author himself saying that he all but ignored them. And indeed, in reading his book, you would not think that the covenant had any real merit at all in understanding the Bible. That is certainly not my position. My position is much more along the lines of the author P.R. Williamson, whose excellent article on covenant in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology I'm going to quote some excerpts from in a moment. Williamson is not by any means a dispensationalist. I don't even know if he's a premillennialist. I don't know whether Williamson believes that Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years after his second coming. And from what he says, it is quite clear that he believes the church, in some sense, is the new Israel. And so he's no dispensationalist. But some of the quotes I'm going to read you, I could have written myself. And for that reason, I want to quote them to you. To start off his article on covenant, Williamson writes, quote, "The covenant concept is one of the most important motifs in biblical theology." And I could not echo the sentiments of that sentence more strongly. I believe the covenant concept, as it appears in the Bible and as it plays out in biblical history, makes it absolutely central to understanding the Bible and to a right interpretation of the Bible. And that is something we've been trying to do here in these courses. Now, after giving some technical data on the terminology and meaning of covenant, he then goes in to deal with how many biblical covenants there are and what their relationship to one another is. Now, in this, he begins by critiquing the Reformed view of so-called covenant theology, which you may or may not have heard of. Covenant theology is basically the theology of the Reformed churches. They very generally either replace Israel with the church, or they say that the church now is the new Israel, but try to avoid any talk of replacement, even though that really is what it is. Most Reformed believers hold to covenant theology, but the covenants that they hold to are not the covenants in the Bible. The covenants they hold to are covenants that are not found in the Bible. These are the covenant of redemption, which is supposedly made between the Father and the Son in eternity, for the Father to send the Son to die on the cross for the elect. The covenant of works, which was made with Adam in the garden in Genesis 2, where Adam is to be on probation and is to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he resists the temptation for long enough, then he passes from a place of probation into a place of eternal life. So there's some kind of merit there involved, which is admitted by some Reformed authors. And then there's the great overarching covenant of grace, supposedly based on Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, although you don't find the words covenant of grace or the definition and description of the covenant of grace in these passages. The covenant of grace is the covenant that God makes with the elect. So in a sense, it's the covenant of redemption brought into time after the fall of Adam. And it is made with all of the elect, that is all that are predestinated to be saved, from the time of Adam all the way through until the second coming of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. Now this covenant of grace dominates the way that Reformed believers read the Bible, and certainly dominates the way they read the biblical covenants. We've noticed, for example, that the Abrahamic covenant begins by promising Abraham and his descendants land, land on this earth. And that land promise to the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is repeated throughout Genesis and to the children of Israel in the Pentateuch. And, as we will very clearly see, is continually promised and held out to the people of Israel in the Old Testament by the prophets. It is never rescinded in the New Testament. But our Reformed brethren don't have any room for a literal land for the literal nation of Israel, because they have decided that Israel and the church are one. And therefore, because the church doesn't have a literal land, they believe it's going to be whisked off to heaven forever. So Israel can't have a literal land. God must have meant something other than what he actually said in his promises in the Old Testament covenants. And as we've seen, that brings in a lot of problems for the veracity of God, that is his trustworthiness. And it calls into question why God made covenants in the first place, if they didn't mean what they said. A covenant that doesn't mean what it says is useless. It has to mean what it says, otherwise there's no point in making it. But let's just continue to read Williamson's critique of covenant theology. He writes on page 420 of the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, quote, "Although Reformed or covenant theology has correctly underlined the centrality of the covenant concept in biblical theology, it has tended to go beyond the exegetical evidence." Exegetical deals with exegesis, which is getting out of the texts of Scripture what is actually in them, rather than reading into them. "The primary example of this tendency is the introduction into the discussion of non-biblical terminology and ideas, for example, covenants of redemption, creation, works, and grace. Such hypothetical covenants are without solid exegetical support and primarily serve to bolster the unnecessary premise that all God's actions must be understood within a covenantal framework." End quote. Okay, let me say something here. It is true that the covenant framework created by covenant theology does restrict God to acting within the terms of those covenants, particularly the so-called covenant of grace. We agree with Williamson that that is not permissible on biblical grounds. But I have to disagree with Williamson when he denies that all God's actions must be understood within a covenantal framework. There, he's lurching too far on the other side, and he is not paying due attention to the wording of the biblical covenants. This is why, as we will see, he replaces Israel with the church. But if you really study out the biblical covenants and their implications and their interplay one with another, I think that you will find that you can fit all of God's actions into what he has said in his covenants. And that is precisely what the covenants are for. They are to give you the skeletal framework in which you can fit the revealed purpose and plan of God in the Bible, in both Testaments, by the way, New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And so I disagree with Williamson there. I do think all of God's actions can be and should be understood within the covenantal framework which the Bible itself gives us. But he continues, after arguing against the covenant of redemption and the covenant of creation, and then the covenant of works, which is bolstered by, I think, a misreading of Hosea 6:7, which is a reference to the Mosaic covenant, not to some sort of covenant made with Adam. He deals with the covenant of grace, and what he says is worth listening to. Quote, "The concept of a covenant of grace clearly lies at the very heart of covenant theology." Okay, this is the thing that really determines how covenant theologians read their Bibles and how they construct their theology. The problem is, it's not supported in the Bible. So their impressive theological system, and it is an impressive system, finds very little biblical support. But let me give you the full quote. "The concept of a covenant of grace clearly lies at the very heart of covenant theology. In fact, this concept so pervades Reformed thinking that it is sometimes inadvertently read into Ephesians 2:12, a text which speaks not of one overarching biblical covenant, as supposed by many Reformed theologians, but rather of the covenants, plural, of promise. Admittedly, the concept of a single overarching covenant of grace serves to keep the continuity and relationship between the various divine-human covenants in focus. However, it does so at the expense of introducing non-biblical and misleading terminology into the discussion. While all the divine-human covenants ultimately serve the same overarching divine purpose, that purpose is better described as simply and unambiguously as possible." End quote. Williamson speaks about one purpose of God. And again, he's right. But in that one purpose of God are all of the other things that are included in that purpose. For example, if I purpose to build a business, then I have to purpose to do a lot of other things in order to get the business going and to make it work. So there are all kinds of other things that are involved in the main purpose that I may have. And it's the same for God in his creation and running of the world. There are all kinds of purposes that are going on in order to bring the grand purpose to its design. And the biblical covenants are the things which give you the basic framework or pointers, use whichever metaphor you like, to see what the main purpose is and how it's going to be played out in time. Now, one other quote that I want to give you, he says at the beginning of his article, quote, "The concept, that is of the covenant, underpins God's relationship with Noah, the patriarchs, Israel, the Aaronic priesthood, and the Davidic dynasty. It is also used," and this is where I'll disagree with him, "with respect to God's relationship with the reconstituted Israel of the future." End quote. The first part of that quote is certainly true. The last part is nonsense. There is no such thing as a reconstituted Israel of the future, by which he means, as we see on page 428, the church. Well, as I'm going to show you, God is unambiguous in what he says in the covenants, and he's unambiguous as to who the covenants relate to or which part of the covenants relate to which parties. And he doesn't switch the names. And he doesn't have in his mind one entity, for example, the church, which is not a geographical nation and which is composed of Jews and Gentiles, and Israel, which is a geopolitical nation and people, and which is composed of Jews and not Gentiles. He means what he says. When he talks about Israel or Jacob, that's what he means. He means Israel or Jacob. That is, the nation that comes from Jacob. When he speaks about the church, that's what he means. He does not mean Old Testament Israel. And he does not mean Israel of the future. He means the church. You say, well, I'm not clear on this. I don't fully understand it. Well, I ask you to pay attention to the forthcoming lectures, listen carefully, then pay attention to these forthcoming lectures, and especially pay attention to the biblical texts that we will be repairing to, and look what they say, and follow them through. And the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to do this with 2 Samuel chapter 7. And its companion passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. So if you'll go to those two places, maybe put a marker in your Bible in 1 Chronicles 17, and then open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This deals with the covenant that God makes with David. Now 2 Samuel chapter 7 begins with David's wish to build a place for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in. Remember that in chapter 6, David brought the Ark back to Jerusalem. So in chapter 7, we read about David wanting to basically build a temple for God. And so God comes to the prophet Nathan and says, verse 5, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." That is, a dynasty, a posterity. Now, what we have here is God saying, from the time that Moses built the tabernacle, around 1450 BC, up until this time, just over 400 years later, God has dwelt in a tabernacle, and usually in Shiloh, and also in Mizpah for a while, and then in Kirjath-Jearim, and then for a short time with Obed-Edom, and then finally in Jerusalem. Now that the Ark of the Lord is in Jerusalem, and we know from what we've already seen that Jerusalem is a chosen place of the Lord, and David is the chosen king, God is going to give permission to build a temple, which is, of course, a permanent structure. A tent is a temporary structure that you put up and take down and carry. And so he's saying here that he has given rest in the time of David. This is the time, the first half of David's kingship, which is a great time for Israel. Now, back to verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, in verse 11, he had said, I will make you a dynasty, a house, known as the house of David. And so God is saying that this house of David will continue, and this kingdom will continue. Verse 13, he, that is the son, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now this is not a reference, first and foremost, to David's literal son, who is going to be Solomon, but it's a reference to the one who is going to be the true son of David, the final son of David, the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That is picked up by the writer to the Hebrews as a reference of God speaking of Jesus. Now there is a reference to Solomon and all of the kings that come after Solomon. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, which throne is this? Is this the throne of God in heaven? Certainly not. David wouldn't have thought about the throne of God. He would have thought about the throne he was sitting on. He would have thought about the throne over the people of Israel on earth. That's the throne that God is speaking about in the context. And so what we have here are the elements of a covenant that is made by God with David. Now, for sure, the word covenant is not mentioned. And so, is it right to speak of a covenant? Well, we'll see that we are right in speaking of a covenant. But to get a clearer view of this episode, let's flip over now to 1 Chronicles 17 and the account of the same incident, though with a more messianic and prophetic overtone. The end of verse 10 in chapter 17. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. David wanted to build the Lord a house, but the Lord's going to build him a house. Of course, there's an equivocation on the word house here. David wanted to build a literal temple, and the Lord is going to build a dynasty. And verse 11, it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, can you see that in those words, those certainly go beyond Solomon, don't they? Those words are more prophetic, and they deal with the final son of David, the final king of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus. And so let's look here from these two passages. What elements do we have? Well, the first thing is that David wants to build a place, a temple, for the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when you think of temple, what else do you think of? Well, you think of those who are going to officiate in the temple, who are priests. And so David wants to build a temple, and he wants to bring the priesthood to officiate at the temple. So this covenant here has at least an incidental reference to the priesthood. And I want you to remember that. Then secondly, God says that he will make David's house, his lineage, established on the throne of Israel, and that they will be established forever. and that he will not take his mercy off the house of David like he took his mercy off the house of Saul. So that means that the line of David is going to be secure. Now, this does not mean that there'll always be a king on the throne in Israel. Of course, we've already seen that Israel goes into captivity. And when it comes back from captivity, there is not a Davidic king who sits on the throne. And there hasn't been a Davidic king sat on the throne of Israel since the time of Zedekiah in 586 BC. But if you remember your New Testament Gospels, you will remember that Matthew's Gospel starts with the genealogy of Jesus, which particularly names David and Abraham. And then in chapter 2, you have the wise men coming from the east saying, verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Moreover, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, at the annunciation of Jesus' birth by Gabriel, we read in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, the throne of David is the same throne that God was speaking to David about, not some heavenly spiritual throne, but an earthly physical throne. And the house of Jacob is, as anyone knows who reads the Bible, the house of Israel. Jacob, of course, is the old name for Israel. Jacob had wrestled with the angel. He was renamed Israel by God. And so this is a literal house. This is the people of Israel that Jesus is going to reign over. Have you ever wondered why Jesus in the book of Revelation is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? If God is all through with Israel, then why on earth would Jesus be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Why mention the tribe of Judah at all? If in AD 95 or 96, when the book of Revelation was written, God was all through with the tribes of Israel as tribes. No, he's not through with them. There are Christians that say that he's through with them as a national people, but he's not. Christ is the successor, the rightful successor, and the only rightful successor, by the way, because he's the only one who has a genealogy that can prove his succession to the throne, to the promises given to David. And when they were given to David, they meant what they said. They didn't mean something else. This kingdom that God speaks about in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 will be established forever. The 1 Chronicles 17 passage in verse 14 says, "I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." This is an individual being spoken about. This is Jesus. Could not be said of anybody else but Jesus. And so here you have the basic elements of the Davidic covenant. Notice, please, the elements that we've gone over. The relationship to the temple and the priesthood, which is in the background of this covenant. It's the context of it. The promise of a Davidic line and the promise of one who will come, who will reign forever on the throne of David. Now, one final thing, if he's going to reign on the throne of David over the house of Jacob, and of course the house of Jacob means just as much a literal people as the house of David means a literal people, then he has to have a land in which to rule. And we'll explore that as we continue to look at this covenant in the next lecture.